Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 8, Part A.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we study the last chapters of the last book of the Bible, help us to understand the great glory that is awaiting us in the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from the out of heaven, and which the Lord Jesus Christ, by his holy precious blood, has bought for us, so that we might spend our eternity of glory there with thee and all the holy angels and all the saints who have gone before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now tonight, we come to probably the most troublesome chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, first of all, which is the basis of the millennialistic heresy. Now, we talked about this at the beginning of the course, that we talked about the different types of interpretation that are employed in trying to discover the message of this book. And we said that one of the ways of interpreting the book is the so-called futuristic way, the futuristic method of interpretation, which says that the events of Revelation that Revelation talks about all lie in the distant future. And the basis for that futuristic view really is what is said in chapter 20. On the basis of chapter 20, a great many churches, most of the fundamentalistic churches teach, those are the most conservative churches in Protestantism, teach that Christ will return to this earth for 1,000, and visibly 1,000 years before the end of the world, and he will set up his throne in Jerusalem and reign as king, a visible king and a visible kingdom here on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, the millennialists speak of a lot of passages that teach this, but actually, this is the only passage in the whole Bible that talks about a 1,000-year reign. There isn't another passage anywhere in Scripture that says that there will be a 1,000-year reign of any kind. Now, they always say that this passage talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ, but that isn't true. The chapter does not talk about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's not one single word about a 1,000-year reign of Christ in this chapter when you look at it carefully. This chapter used to seem like a very difficult chapter to me when I was in the early years of my ministry. I always knew that there was something wrong with the millennialistic doctrine because it's so evidently out of harmony with everything else that the Bible says. And when it came to chapter 20 of Revelation, I always told myself, well, that's figurative, and you've got to, you just don't understand this. And so we didn't really pay too much attention to the book of Revelation when I was younger. We were often told when we were young pastors that you just leave the book of Revelation alone until you've been in the ministry for 25 or 30 years, and then you can begin to understand it. Now, that isn't very bad advice in a way. Because actually, to understand the book of Revelation, you really need to understand and be well acquainted with the rest of the scriptures too. And the more you grow in your knowledge of the remaining books of the Bible, the easier the book of Revelation becomes to understand. There's still a lot of things, finally, when you're through studying the book a dozen times that you don't understand fully. But the one thing that I know beyond all doubt about Revelation 20 is that anybody who says that this chapter teaches that Christ will return to this earth and reign here for 1,000 years in a visible kingdom is simply not paying any attention to the words. The words simply say nothing about that at all. Now let's take a look at the words of this chapter, then the first paragraph. Now the first paragraph, I'm not completely sure of my understanding of the book, but I'll tell you what I think it means, then you can use your own judgment. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, that translation is not bad. There's only one change that I would make in that translation, and I think is completely justified. In the second last verse, second last sentence, really, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. The King James isn't much better than that. Until 1,000 years should be fulfilled, it says. Actually, if you pay close attention to the original Greek, it ought to be translated rather, until 1,000 years come to an end. There is a difference. Now, if you say the devil was bound for 1,000 years and he was chained and kept in prison until 1,000 years had been fulfilled, as the King James says, or until 1,000 years were ended, you have to say after 1,000 years the devil will be loosed for a little season. But if you say he bound him until 1,000 years come to an end, then the period, the short period during which the devil is loosed, is before the final end. And I think it's going to be kind of important when you look at the rest of the chapter. The 1,000 years are not finished. See, in our English translation, it looks like a perfect tense. And it's not a perfect tense in the original Greek. It says, until 1,000 years come to an end. You could even say until 1,000 years begin to end. That would be possible to translate that way. So that the little season during which the devil is unloosed is at the end of 1,000 years. Not after 1,000 years, but toward the end of 1,000 years. Now, that's not tremendously important, but I think it will help you to understand a little bit more what the rest of the chapter says. Now, the one thing that you can be absolutely sure of here is, first of all, that the serpent that he lays hold on is the devil, because is Satan, because that is interpreted for you. Now, it also says that there was an angel who came and seized the dragon and bound him with a chain. Now, you know that devils cannot be bound with chains of iron. Devils are spirits. And so you must have a spiritual chain to hold him. And you ask yourself, on the basis of the rest of Scripture, what is the chain that binds the devil? What is the chain that keeps the devil from doing what he would like to do? You ask yourself, what is it that the devil wants to do? What's he intent upon doing? The Bible tells us very clearly what the devil's aim is in this world. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil wants to get people into hell. He wants to mislead people into unbelief and despair and other great shame and vice, as Luther says in the sixth petition. Now, what is it that keeps the devil from doing what he would like to do? What is the one thing that can prevent the devil from leading people into hell? Well, we already had the answer to that question in chapter 12. There you saw the dragon once before. See, this is the same dragon we dealt with in chapter 12. In chapter 12, we had that vision of the woman with it clothed with the sun and with wearing a crown of 12 stars, about to give birth to a child, and the big red dragon stood before her waiting for the child to be born. And he tried to devour the child, but he failed. The child was snatched up into heaven. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven without the devil having been able to destroy him. And then the devil turned around and tried to destroy the woman. And it says there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought, and the devil fought and his angels, and prevailed not. And the devil was thrown down to the earth. He was defeated in that battle in the sky, and he was thrown down to the earth. And then the saints in heaven sang a song before the throne, and they said, now has come salvation and power and strength, and because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So what is it, according to Revelation itself, that that hampers the devil in trying to bring accusations against God's people before the throne of God, day and night. It is the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And that's the chain that keeps the devil bound. We might say, in other words, that the chain that binds the devil is the preaching of the gospel. This is what hinders him from doing what he would like to do. This is what keeps him from leading souls into hell. And as long as the gospel is preached freely and widely in the world, so long the devil cannot deceive men. As soon as the gospel is no longer preached, then the devil's loose. Then the devil can have everything his own way. And that agrees exactly with what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that one of the signs of the last times is that people will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. We have the words of Jesus, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? There will come a great falling away. Many will be deceived by these false prophets. The Savior mentions that in the signs of the last times. So toward the end of New Testament times, the gospel is no longer going to be proclaimed very widely. Now, this far I'm convinced that we're on real solid ground as far as the interpretation of this paragraph is concerned. The dragon is the devil, that's said. The chain that binds the devil is the preaching of the gospel. Now the question is, who is that angel coming down from out of heaven? Now, not all Lutheran commentators are agreed on that. Some of them say this is a created angel. There are some who say that this is Christ himself. In the Old Testament, Christ is often called the angel of the Lord. In chapter 1, when we talked about chapter 1, remember we discussed the meaning of this word angel. To the angel of the seven churches, the seven stars in my right hand are the seven angels of the seven churches. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Now, I told you at that time that the word angel is simply a word that we have taken over from the Greek language just by changing the Greek letters into English letters. We call that not translation, but transliteration. And how many of you remember what the word angel really means? Messenger. Messenger. One who is sent out. See, like a messenger also means one who is sent. It comes from the Latin word mito, which means to send. So a messenger is one who is sent. An angel is one who is sent. And the Lord Jesus often spoke that way of himself. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. If God sent forth his Son, then God's Son is his messenger, right? And in the Old Testament, that word angel is used many times of the second person of the Holy Trinity, of the promised Savior. In Malachi 3, in the last prophecy, the last messianic prophecy we have in the Bible, he is called the messenger of the covenant. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. And it's clearly a reference to the coming of Christ.